To those of you watching video in the second service here, and to those of you in Berlin worshiping at River Shores this morning, good morning to you there. In 1865, after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, they took his body on a caravan, a train, through a good part of the northern half of our country there. As it went through each city on the way back to Illinois, there were crowds all along the way waiting. In fact, on Wednesday, April 26, 1865, it passed through Albany, New York, and his body, the casket, was in Albany for a few hours there. They actually removed the casket from the train and then took it on a wagon behind six white horses through the streets there. It said that while it was going through the streets, there was a black woman who stood upon the curb and lifted her little son as high as she could, reach above her head so he could see above the crowd, and she was heard to say to him, "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." Well, you can see the emotion and the meaning in that for that lady, but that's what we want to do with the idea of the cross this morning. It was 2 weeks ago that we looked at the passage right before this in John chapter 19. Casey led us through the first part of this crucifixion scene. And often on Good Friday, we spend time thinking about the crucifixion. We're going to look at the passage just beyond this regarding his burial this Good Friday. But this morning, we want to look at the rest of this crucifixion scene and Jesus' death on the cross. We want to take a long look because he died for us. And during the Middle Ages, there was a popular story which circulated about a fellow by the name of Martin of Tours. Martin of Tours was an early Christian, lived in the 300s and around 400. In fact, he's the Martin that Martin Luther received his name from. But there is a story about Martin of Tours. It was said that Satan once appeared to Saint Martin in the guise of the Savior himself, and Saint Martin was ready to fall at his feet and worship this resplendent being of glory and light. And then suddenly he looked up into the palms of his hands and he asked, "Wait, where are the nail prints?" And at that point the apparition vanished. The scriptures tell us that Jesus will return one day, and when he does, the nations will look upon him who was pierced. And this morning I want to invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 19, this passage that was read a few moments ago. The reality of what Jesus did for us on the cross has eternal consequences for every person who ever lives. We decide. God has given us the choice of what those consequences will be. His death was real, so that our death need not be eternal. And as we look at this passage this morning, we want to look at John's description of what happened at Jesus' death and note three different aspects of it, reminding us that what Jesus was doing there was carrying out the plan of God for our good. So again, I invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 19, beginning there at verse 28, when we take a look at some of the words that would precede his death. Verse 28 we read, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" There were seven statements on the cross, and most of us are familiar with those seven statements. It's interesting to note these that John records for us here. Jesus knew that everything had now been finished. It gives us the idea that nothing was catching Jesus by surprise. He knew the exact sequence of events. Today is Palm Sunday, and we think about what occurred on Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem from the east side of the city. Jesus knew that was going to happen. People were proclaiming him king. But he knew also that within a few short days he'd be put on trial, he would be condemned to die, and he would be executed as a criminal on a cross. He knew all of this, and he had told his disciples about it ahead of time. And now at this point, shortly before he died on that cross, after having been there for a number of hours already, he knew that everything had now been finished. And in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, he made that statement, "I am thirsty." Psalm 69 verse 21 reads, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now many of these scripture passages that Jesus quoted and that were used in the New Testament as a fulfillment, When they were written in the Old Testament, no one had any idea that that would be a fulfillment that the Messiah would carry out when he came. Yet Jesus fulfilled this scripture in his cry, "I am thirsty." Now, he didn't just say, "I am thirsty" because of that. He said, "I am thirsty" because he was thirsty. He had been hanging on a cross. He had a tremendous amount of blood loss. He hadn't had anything to drink, probably nothing to eat for a number of hours, probably the night before with that Passover meal he had with his disciples. And he may not have had anything to drink since then with the blood loss, with the suffering, the scourging that he had went through, the lack of something to drink. You can understand why he would say, "I am thirsty." And if you have felt great thirst, you know that can almost torment you. In fact, thirst gets to a point where you can think of nothing else. You just want something to drink. And Jesus was, in speaking this, fulfilling scripture when he said, "I am thirsty." And we read there in verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, we don't know actually here the wine vinegar, what it consisted of for sure. It may have tasted more like vinegar. Some think it was some sort of sour wine. Some theologians have speculated that perhaps it was sitting there because the guards would take a swig of it now and then while they were carrying out the crucifixion. Others say no, it was sitting there specifically for the condemned men who could then have their lips wet by this wine vinegar. It's important that we understand here and not confuse this with a different drink that was offered to Jesus. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 15 that when Jesus was first brought to that crucifixion scene, someone offered him wine mixed with myrrh. That would have been a sedative. That would have been something that would have deadened his senses. And that Jesus refused to take. That was early in the crucifixion, maybe even just before it began. "Would you like some of this wine mixed with myrrh?" And Jesus refused that. Jesus wanted to be completely cognizant and aware of everything that was going on as he paid for the sins of the world. So he refused to take a painkiller or a sedative or anything that would deaden his senses. But this question here, or this statement here, was near the end of his crucifixion. This was shortly before he died. And this jar of wine vinegar was there. And when they heard him say, "I am thirsty," someone, perhaps a soldier, soaked a sponge in it, put it on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, if anything, this wine vinegar would have heightened his senses. It would have aroused him in a sense of bringing him awake again so that he would all the more sharply feel what was going on around him. But what's interesting here is what they put it on. The sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant. Some have questioned, why did John take pain to write down specifically the type of stick that was being used to lift this to Jesus' lips with? Hyssop goes back to the first Passover. Maybe you remember the account when God had told Moses to celebrate the Passover in Egypt, and he told them to kill the Passover lamb. Every household was to kill a lamb a year old and take the blood from that lamb and put it on the hyssop plant and then spread it on the doorposts, above and on the sides of the doorposts. And the angel of death would see that blood and pass over, and the firstborn would be saved in those homes that had the blood on the doorposts. It was the hyssop plant that was used to spread the blood. Hyssop in the Old Testament often has the idea this particular type of plant was used in some sort of cleansing fashion. In fact, maybe you remember David's prayer after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, David had prayed, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." So why John used this, it may have to do with the idea that hyssop had to do with cleansing. And here they're using that which had to do with cleansing to give something to drink to the one who would cleanse the sins of man. Or maybe it had to do with the connection to Passover back in Moses' day, that Jesus now was the perfect Passover lamb. But in this situation, whatever it was, they took care of Jesus by using this wine vinegar there and spreading, or giving it to him with hyssop. I was amused by I was talking with Carmen about this passage, and she said that her Sunday school class just recently went through this. Carmen really enjoys teaching the little preschoolers in Sunday school, and they just went through this issue on thirst. And she said, have you ever been thirsty? And, oh, yeah, they had been thirsty. And what do you like to drink when you're thirsty? And they said, oh, water's the best. And someone said, Gatorade. They like to drink Gatorade. And she said, can you imagine what it would be like? She said, do you ever, when you're thirsty, go into the refrigerator there and get out the pickle jar and pour some of that juice out and take a drink of that? Oh, yuck. They thought that didn't sound very good. Well, we get an idea that when Jesus got a taste of this, it wasn't necessarily good stuff. It was simply something to wet his lips. And in this situation here, Jesus was not only fulfilling Scripture, but fulfilling a payment for man's sins in feeling the pain of all that that entails. This statement, I thirst, is helping us to understand that God understands. God in the flesh understands the pain of mankind. In fact, I like what John Stott, theologian and rector for the Queen of England for many years, had to say. He said, I could never myself believe in a God if it were not for the cross. In this real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? But I turn to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouths dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me, because he set aside his immunity to pain and he entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. Christ felt the sting of sin on the cross. Now, we go on and read there in verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. We've got a slide here of the Greek word that was actually used, tetelestai. That word there is a passive tense, and it has the idea of something being paid in full. In fact, you can see underneath the word paid. It was a word that was used with the idea of a financial payment completed, a debt now satisfied. The story is told by veterinarian James Herriot, the author of All Creatures Great and Small, of an unforgettable wedding anniversary that he celebrated on one occasion early in his marriage to his wife. He said his boss had encouraged him to take his wife out to a fancy restaurant. It was also expensive, and he said, I really can't afford it. And the boss said, oh, go ahead and do it. It's a special day. Well, James reluctantly agreed and surprised his wife with the news. And on the way to the restaurant, he and his wife stopped at a farm to examine a farmer's horse. He finished the routine exam and returned to the car, and they drove to the restaurant, unaware that while he was examining the horse, his checkbook had fallen out in the mud. Well, after they had finished their meal at the restaurant, he reached for his checkbook only to discover that he didn't have it. It was gone. So embarrassed, he tried to offer a way of making it up, and the waiter replied to him and said, don't worry about it. Your dinner has been taken care of. James' employer had paid for the dinner in advance without him knowing it. That's the idea of Jesus crying the cross. Tetelestai. It is paid in full. Stamped. That's what he was saying. Finished. The debt is finished. It is paid. Now, again, with a statement like that, you get the idea that Jesus knew what was going on all along, don't you? It is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The debt that had to be paid for the sins of the world. Either we would pay our debt for our own sins, or apart from that, our only hope would be if God somehow paid that. And that's what Christ did on the cross, the payment for sins. There is nothing you and I can add to that. This is one of the amazing things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. No amount of good that I can do can make me any more acceptable to God. No amount of money I could give, no amount of service I could perform, can make me any more acceptable before a holy God. Nothing I do can add to what Jesus already paid. It's complete. It's done. All that is left for you and I is to receive it by faith. Genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And then out of that faith, flows a life of gratitude and thankfulness. But our lives seeking to honor the Lord and obey Him have nothing to do with paying this price. It's already been paid. All we can do is receive it. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's interesting. John records it that way. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke records for us what he actually said as he gave up his spirit. Luke 23, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What Jesus was doing there as he spoke those words was voluntarily dying. Death did not have control over him. Jesus chose the point at which he would die. In fact, he quoted from Psalm 31 there, this phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That has actually become part of an evening prayer for pious Jews throughout the centuries, just before they go to sleep at night. Jesus may have said that, quoting Psalm 31 just before he went to sleep. It may have been a familiar phrase that he prayed nightly. We don't know, but certainly pious Jews have used it through the centuries. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But now as he faced the sleep of death, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he laid his head to rest and dismissed his spirit. Jesus kept conscious all the way through this whole ordeal until it was finished. And at that point, totally in control, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. It reminds me of what Jesus had said in John chapter 10 some months ago as we were in John chapter 10. Maybe you remember Jesus making this statement there. He said, "No one," speaking about his life, he said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus is the one who is in control here, not death, not sin, not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish leaders. Jesus is the one who is in control, and he willingly suffered for you and for I because of his love. And he felt the full extent of it. And these cries from the cross let us know that he was in control as he paid for our sins. Now, we go on in these next couple of verses and we see the wish to promote his death here. Verse 31 tells us it was now the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday. Friday was the day of preparation. Of course, you know, the Sabbath began on Friday evening at dusk when the sun went down. That's when the Jewish day began, and ended on Saturday at dusk when the next day began. But the day of preparation was Friday. What made this a special Sabbath, you know, notice in verse 31 there, it says the next day was a special Sabbath. Well, the reason it was a special Sabbath is not only because it was the Sabbath, but it was Passover. Passover fell upon the Sabbath in this particular year. It's interesting how that worked out. And so it was a special Sabbath. That would have been that Friday. And they wanted to make sure they got the bodies down off of the crosses before the Sabbath began and before Passover began. Now, a crucified person could linger for many hours and even days on the cross. It's interesting. Perhaps some of you have been watching this mini-series on the Bible that has been on. And one of the items that they portrayed I think it was just last week in one of the segments there, as Jesus came on the scene. As a boy, they showed he and his parents traveling. And I don't know if it was on the trip to Jerusalem or when, but they showed a series of criminals being crucified. And his mother tried to hide his eyes and turn his eyes from that. It's not all that far-fetched. The Romans crucified thieves by the hundreds, crucified criminals by the hundreds. And in Palestine, they did it out in the open so that it would be a warning to any who would want to rebel against Rome. So most people were familiar with crucifixion and public execution like that. And it is likely that Jesus had seen that before. And in this situation, coming up, the Sabbath, Passover beginning, these Jewish leaders were concerned that the bodies not be left upon the cross overnight once it became dark, once the Sabbath began. Why is that? Because of Deuteronomy 21. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 21 the words of the law of God. If a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So these Jewish leaders here were very concerned to keep the law of God and make sure that they didn't leave the bodies overnight on the cross and desecrate the land. Do you see any irony in this at all? They were so concerned to keep the letter of the law of God, yet they crucified the very Son of God. What this reminds us of very clearly from the cross is that man's attempts at pleasing God are deficient. Man's religion, as he attempts to please God, comes up short, far short. These religious leaders were so concerned to keep every jot and tittle of the law, and yet at the very same time, they're crucifying the Son of God, the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. Absolutely amazing. New Testament scholar Leon Morris said the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they themselves were defiled by their deed. Isn't that interesting? We read in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Now, many of you are familiar with that because often we mention it at this time of year. The reason for breaking the legs is because the legs could support the person. There was usually a small little platform in which the crucified person could push up on, and by pushing up, it would allow them to exhale and take in a new breath. And by being able to push up and breathe, it would allow them to linger on the cross much longer. And if they wanted them to die quickly, they just came along and broke their legs so they couldn't push up. And then the weight of the thoracic cavity like that would not allow them to exhale, and they would asphyxiate upon the cross much quicker. It's cruel, isn't it? It's amazing. You don't want to know how they broke those legs? With a large mallet. That's right, they came along and just smacked them and broke them with a large mallet. In fact, interestingly enough, in our generation here, we have seen archaeological evidence of this. In 1968, there was an ossuary found just north of Jerusalem. We have a picture of this ossuary that was found. An ossuary is a bone box. It is a box that was buried, but in it were put the bones of people who had been buried, and then they removed the graves and took the bones out and put them in boxes like this and kept them. And in this particular ossuary, it was the ossuary of a crucified man named Yohanan. This fellow was about 25 years old. He had been fastened to the cross by a nail through each forearm and a single nail through the heels that were held together with a board over them. We know this because of the bones that were found. In fact, one of the bones we have a picture of, his heel bone with the spike going through it there. It was a horrendous way to die. And archaeological evidence gives evidence of this situation. But this man's legs were also broken, both of them. It was not an uncommon thing. It's interesting, the record of John is right on target with everything that archaeology has shown us about crucifixion. So they were going to end the lives of all of them here much more quickly. What's interesting in verse 32, though, is that they broke the legs of the first man and then those of the others. But they did not break Jesus' legs. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Of those three guys on the cross, Jesus died first. But he chose when he would die. The other two were lingering on, fighting for life upon this earth. But Jesus had already died, and so they didn't need to break his legs. There was no reason to do that. Oswald Chambers makes an important, I think, observation about this. Suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one of those were represented in those three men who died. The bad thief was crucified, and he died. The penitent thief was crucified, and he died. And the Son of God was crucified, and he died. By these signs, Oswald Chambers says, we know the widespread heritage of suffering. In other words, the wicked suffer and die. The repentant suffer and die. The Son of God suffered and died. But what happens beyond that is determined by the choices that they made before they died. The Son of God died for the sins of the world. One thief believed in the Father and in Jesus the Son. And when he died, he stepped into paradise. The other thief did not. Different destinies, different choices. As we look at this passage, what it reminds us of here, this hanging on the cross, the dying, that man's religion is deficient, that we need the Son of God who died in our place. And the way that Jesus' death is proven is interesting here in this passage. In verse 34, we read, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing sudden flow of blood and water." Now, why the soldier did this, we aren't told. Why he decided, "We don't need to break his legs. Here, I'm going to take my spear and shove it in his side." We're not told why. It may be that he wanted to see if he'd get a reaction, if he was really dead. We don't know why. What went through his mind to possess him to do that? But what we do know is that when he did put his spear into Jesus' side, it brought forth a flow of blood and water. Now, through the years, medical experts have tried to pinpoint Jesus' specific cause of death here, and it's difficult to know because we don't know exactly at what point the spear was put in, and we don't know the exactness of the scene. But in March of 1986, an issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association published an article by a doctor from Mayo Clinic named Dr. William D. Edwards. He was a doctor of pathology there, concerning the death of Jesus. And he makes an interesting statement as he did a study on what the gospel records about Jesus' death. And here's what he says. He said the water probably represented serous pleural and pericardial fluid around the heart, and would have preceded the flow of blood and been smaller in volume than the blood. And he goes on and talks about this. The blood, in contrast, may have originated from the right atrium if the spear went in from the right side or the right ventricle, or perhaps... He lists some other possibilities there. But he says, clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. And it supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but the pericardium and the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, and he makes this interesting application, accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not really die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, the reason that is important is because through the centuries, there have been those who have tried to discount the resurrection and say, well, Jesus didn't really die. One view has been called the swoon theory, that Jesus just swooned on the cross and they thought he was dead. He was really comatose, but in the coolness of the tomb, he revived again. Which is ludicrous in light of the fact that the soldiers said, he's dead, we don't need to break his legs. And one of them decided to take a spear and ram it in his side, and blood and water came out. He was absolutely dead. But this statement is believed by millions of people around the world that he didn't really die, because in the Quran, when Muhammad wrote the Quran, apparently the persistence of this view that Jesus didn't really die had carried on because of an early heresy called Docetism. Docetism says that God didn't really become flesh, he just appeared to be man. So Jesus didn't really die. God didn't really have a physical death on the cross. And the early church said, no, absolutely he did. And that's one of the reasons that John so strongly gives this evidence for his death. But this Docetism, this view, hung on for years. And by the 600s, when Muhammad was writing the Quran, one of the statements in the Quran about Jesus says, they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so. So today, there are millions of Muslims in the world who do not believe that Jesus died on a cross. John made it very clear. John was an eyewitness to it. And he said, I saw the blood and the water come out when the soldier ran his spear into his side. Verse 35, John emphasizes that the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John was there with Jesus as much as any disciple was. He was close to Jesus at the Last Supper. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was with Jesus at the foot of the cross, and he saw this. That's why when John wrote his first epistle, he wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." John saw, and he believed. And he wants us to believe also. That's why he tells us that. Now, verse 36 and 37, John goes on and writes, "These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced." Not one of his bones will be broken. Psalm 34:20. They will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In fact, scripture goes on to tell us, Revelation chapter 1, that this idea, they will look on him whom they have pierced, is a prophecy of when Christ returns. At that time, when Jesus returns, it will be evident that he was the one that was pierced for the sake of his people. And that accords with what Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The prophets spoke of it and prophesied of it, and here Jesus was fulfilling it. And what caused that soldier to pierce his side? The prophecies of God? If you look at this passage, what you see is it all coming together as the plan of God. Tremendous price paid for our sins. We looked a few years ago at a painting I'd like to put up here again. We have a painting of the three crosses painted by Rembrandt. It said that as Rembrandt painted this, he put interesting expressions on a number of people. Some have thought that this is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus here heading toward the cave where they would bury Jesus at. There are various other expressions. You see the thief on the that side up here in the light as if he is the one who had been the penitent thief. This one in the dark somewhat like he was the one who was impenitent. But over on this side you see a face right in the middle of the screen. Art critics through the centuries have looked at that and wondered who that stood for, and they have, many of them thought, that is Rembrandt himself. He put himself in that picture because he realized it wasn't just they that put Jesus there. It was me that put Jesus there. The words that precede his death assure us that he completed his work. The wish to promote his death that others had were simply to make sure he was dead, and it really showed us the insufficiency of man's religion. And finally, the way to prove his death, it was a testimony John gave so we can know for certain he died for us, assuring us of his undying love for us. In her book, The God Who Hung on a Cross, journalist Ellen Vaughn tells a gripping story of how the gospel came to a small village in Cambodia. It's an amazing story. September of 1999, Pastor Tu Seng traveled to Kampung Thom province in northern Cambodia. Throughout that isolated area, most villagers had cast their lot with Buddhism or Spiritism, and Christianity was virtually unheard of in that area of Cambodia. But much to Seng's surprise, when he arrived in one small rural village, the people warmly embraced him and his message about Jesus. And he couldn't understand why they were so open to the gospel and hear about the crucifixion. When he asked the villagers about this openness, one old woman shuffled forward, bowed, and grasped Seng's hand as she said, "We have been waiting for you for 20 years. And then she went on to tell the story of the mysterious God who hung on the cross. In the 1970s, and many of you who are old enough remember this, the Khmer Rouge was a brutal communist-led regime, took over Cambodia, and they killed people by the thousands. They destroyed everything in their path. And when soldiers finally descended on this rural northern village in 1979, the Khmer Rouge immediately rounded up the villagers, and they forced them to start digging their own graves. After the villagers had finished their digging, they prepared themselves to die. There they were, standing next to these holes that they had dug, just as Nazism did to the Jews during World War II. They were ready to die. Some screamed out to Buddha. Others screamed out to demon spirits or to their ancestors. But one lone woman started to cry for help based on a childhood memory she had. It was a story that her mother had told her about a God who had hung on a cross. And this woman, standing next to this hole that she had just helped dig, which would be her grave, cried out to this God who had hung on a cross. Surely if this God had known suffering, he would have compassion on their plight. And suddenly her solitary cry became one great wail as the entire village started praying to the God who had suffered and hung on a cross. They didn't know any more about him. And as they continued facing their own graves, their wailing slowly turned to quiet crying, and then there was an eerie silence in the muggy jungle air. They slowly turned around to face their captors and discovered that all the soldiers were gone. As that old woman finished telling the story, she told Pastor Sang that ever since that humid day of 20 years ago, when the villagers had been waiting for someone to kill them, and then been delivered by praying to the God who hung on a cross, they had been waiting for someone to come and share the rest of the story about that God who had hung on a cross. That God who had hung on a cross knows about your suffering and my suffering. He knows about our sin, and he knows about our need. And that's why he came and hung on that cross. This morning, we have given some slips of paper out. And we invite you, either after the service or as we sing, to write down anything that you want to be delivered from on that piece of paper and bring it and put it on the cross. At River Shores, you'll be putting it in a basket next to the cross. This is not a ritual. It's not magic. It is simply a prayer. You'll notice it is a prayer that is written on there. Lord, deliver me. And by doing this, it's just a visual way of saying, Lord, I need your deliverance. Let's pray together.